So if you'd take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And if you're using one of the Bibles that you find in the seats in front of you, the black hardback, you find that on page 865. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And as we like to do, we're going to begin by addressing the children among us before we dismiss those grades 3 and below to a time of ministry for them. And I want to read verses 18 to 21, the end of the section that we'll be looking at. Excuse me, 19 to 21. So parents and adults, if you can help the children next to you, find Luke chapter 8, verse 19. We'll read that. Luke 8, verse 19, we read, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" All of us are born into families, right? In fact, the people you probably know the best, children, are your families. Your brothers and sisters, if you have them, your parents, if you live with them, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your cousins. These are families that we didn't choose, right? You just showed up and there they were. All these people you're related to. And our families are great and wonderful, and they are God's good gift to us. And what we read here in the Bible is that the Lord Jesus had a family. He had a mother and brothers because he was a man. But he has a family that stretches for all eternity because he is God himself, God's son. And those who join his family are not born into it by natural birth like we joined our families. Those who join the family of Jesus are those who hear and believe his word and obey it. And his family is composed of people from all sorts of families. They all look very different. But what's the same and what's consistent, what it means to be a part of the family of Christ, is to hear and believe his word. And the family of Jesus, unlike all of our families, lasts forever. And so the main idea that we're going to look at this morning, if you're staying with us and using one of those sermon note cards in the seats in front of you, is that everyone who believes and obeys the word of Jesus belongs to his family. Everyone who believes Jesus' word belongs to his family. And we'll talk about that this morning. Why don't we go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below, or 8 years and younger, and there's a time of ministry for them, and you can guys can line up alongside the wall and make their way over to the Ed building there. And encouraging, as always, as your children are ready to sit under the preaching of God's word and preparing them for that. This time helps them, we trust. Well, let's look and back up to verse 4 of chapter 8. We're going to read here a well-known parable of the Lord Jesus and his explanation and application of it for us into the lives of his disciples. So Luke chapter 8 will begin with verse 4 and read this down through verse 21 that we just read. Luke chapter 8, verse 4. It is written, "And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand.' Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it up with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care, then, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray to him together and ask for his help. Everything that exists, Father, exists because of your word, because you spoke, and your word is powerful, and you create just by speaking. All those who belong to you in Christ because of your word, because you've spoken, and we've believed, and we've been made new and been saved by faith in your Son. Father, we pray as you create by your word that we would hear it and believe. We pray that through the reading and explaining of your word this morning, you would create your people. We pray that you would build up those who trust you and know you in Christ. Strengthen them in the faith, that they would bear much fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for those who have not yet your people, that have not been saved by faith, have not come to you. We pray you would birth faith through your word. We pray they would hear as those with hearts of good soil, that your word might penetrate it. Father, we pray as your Spirit is the one that tills the dirt of our heart, that he would be active and present among us. And we pray that what he would do even this morning through your word would echo for eternity to your praise. So Father, we come to you and pray, even desperate pleading before you because of your promises, for the hope we have in Christ, for your glory in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we can learn anything from recent thinkers who may be described as postmodern, it is that the truth that no one is entirely objective. Of course, our condition in life, our desires, our preferences, our backgrounds, they do affect how we understand things, how we hear, how we understand. And this is what Jesus is effectively teaching. It's not so new, actually. Yet, just because no one is perfectly objective does not mean that objectivity doesn't exist, that truth doesn't exist. In fact, truth does exist. Truth has a name. Truth is a person. Truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is objectivity. The Lord Jesus is the only objective perspective in the universe because he made it all and because he reigns over it all, even as he touched down into his own creation, God himself as a man. And what Jesus makes plain throughout his ministry is that because he is the truth, because he is objectivity, because he reveals, as he says in verse 16, the light of God to the world, then how we respond to Jesus reveals who we really are. How we respond to the word of Christ reveals the true nature of our hearts before God, who we actually are. The Puritans used to say that God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. And Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, was first and foremost a preacher in life. And like all true preaching, like all those who are faithful to preach the message of all of God's word, Jesus' message was himself. Christ preached Christ, because all of God's word speaks about him and points to him. And through his proclamation, even as we see in verse 1, that was going throughout the cities and villages of Galilee, the gospel and good news of the kingdom of God, of which Christ was reigning over, is going out, and people are believing and being saved. Even as you may remember, we looked last week in chapter 7 of this sinful woman who was forgiven by her faith in verse 50 of chapter 7 and went in with peace with God because of her faith in Christ. But not everybody believed in Jesus. Not everybody believed his word. In fact, even in that same encounter there in chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee in verse 39 assures himself that there's no way Jesus can even be a prophet, let alone the Son of God and the King. And what's surprising between those two groups, those who believe Jesus and those who don't, is their backgrounds and who they are. Surprisingly, the most religious people of the day are those who don't believe Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes. And yet those who accept Jesus and believe his word are the sinful people, the outcasts, the scandalous, tax collectors and sinners, relieved by the message that Jesus forgives the debt they have to God that they cannot pay, and trusting and believing him and finding forgiveness by their faith in him. And so as the crowds gather around Jesus in verse 4, Jesus explains this phenomenon to his disciples. And this parable here is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. How were the disciples to understand the varying reactions to Jesus' message, the various ways that people are hearing his word? And that's the emphasis throughout this section as we see repeated how people hear, to take care how we hear, and ending with the great promise that those who hear belong to Jesus' family. If salvation is by faith alone, and it is, this woman in chapter 7, saved by faith. If salvation is but by faith alone, and if belonging to Jesus' eternal family and his kingdom depends upon how we hear his word and do it, then how we hear the word of God is the most critical thing about our lives. This is what Jesus is making plain. And what we find here in this section is that how we respond to God's word reveals the truth of our hearts, who we really are, so that we would consider whether we hear and believe his word in truth. How we hear his word is who we are. And so if we are Christians and if we have trusted Christ, we want to observe our own response and consider it, as well as those with whom we'd share the word of Christ, the gospel, and understand why people respond the various ways that they do. And if you are not a Christian and you're here this morning, you would be especially interested here in this parable. You find how Jesus explains unbelief, perhaps even yours, and how even your response to his word reveals who you are before him and before God himself. What I want to do this morning, we'll just break this in two sections. We'll look at verses 4 through verse 15 and look at characteristic hearers of God's word as Jesus explains it through this parable. And then we'll look at verses 16 to 21 and talk about a call to hear God's word with faith. Characteristic hearers and then a call to hear. And we'll walk through this together, beginning in verse 4. Jesus here begins to teach in parables. Now, a parable is just a simple illustration. It takes what's familiar and known to illustrate what's spiritual and intangible, what cannot be seen. And now the point of the parable, as Jesus is going to explain here, especially in verse 8 with his call, he who has ears to hear, the point of a parable is to challenge the listeners because it puts the burden on them, on those who are hearing. Because how you respond to a parable depends on what you think of the preacher and what you think of the one who said it. Whether you desire to understand more or whether you're disinterested. Is this some just meaningless story of a glutton and a drunkard, which is what Jesus was accused of being in verse 34 of chapter 7? He hangs out with sinners and tax collectors, can't be trusted. Who knows what this meaningless agricultural tale is about? Or, if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, then you might be wanting to ask him what he is talking about. The parable intentionally divides the audience. And then the parable, as Jesus explains, judges those who reject him. So Jesus begins speaking parables in his ministry with this parable, and it's been well known. It's often called the parable of the sower, which, unfortunately, like many familiar things, is really a poor title. It's not the parable of the sower. The sower is not the point at all. The point is not the seed either. The point is the soils. This is the parable of four soils. There is one seed, there is one sower, and they're just assumed. They're not the main point. The point is to see the differing soils, the differing responses to the Word of God. And Jesus describes here what would have been very familiar to the people of his day, farming by broadcast method. And they would farm along steps carved into the hillside, and each step would be separated by well-trod paths and rocks to undergird the dirt. And so this comes out in Jesus' parable as he's describing what would have been immediately familiar and being able to picture from his audience here. And the farmer would walk back and forth through the steps, and he would have a bag of seed over his shoulder, and he would throw the seed out, and then they would plow it afterward. So they scattered the seed first, and then they plowed it into the dirt for the seed to germinate. And what Jesus here describes here is that the germination of the seed, which would be a common truth for any farmer, anyone observing it, the germination of the seed depends on the condition of the soil, what soil it's cast into. And Jesus here then, in verses 5 to 8, describes four different types of soil. In verse 5, you have the soil on the hardened path. This was the path that the farmers trod. This was hardened and hard-packed. When the seed lands on it, it's easily exposed. It's trampled underfoot, and birds even swoop down and eat it. The seed has no opportunity to germinate. It can never penetrate the dirt. And the second soil, verse 6, is rocky soil. So this is soil that just has a layer of dirt, but it's dirt over the bedrock supporting the step. And so there's not enough dirt for there to be moisture. And so the roots grow, but they grow shallow. And then the plant withers away because it has no moisture. And then in verse 7, you have the seeds falling on thorny soil. This is a general term for thorny, would refer to prickly weeds. It's weedy soil. And it's not seen at first, but the seeds are thrown out. And then, as they often do, weeds grow faster than other plants. And so they grow quickly. And the thorns, and they compete with the nutrients of the soil with the seed. And so the seed isn't able to survive. The thorns choke it. And the stronger competition chokes the life from the seed. And then you have the fourth soil, verse 8. This is the good soil, the cultivated area that allows the seed to grow and to deepen, and the roots go down, and it produces abundantly, even 100-fold. Unlike the previous soils, in verse 5, the seed falls along it. In verse 6, the seed falls on it. In verse 7, the seed falls among it. But only in verse 8 do we read that some fell into good soil. It penetrates the soil. It goes deep. It's allowed to germinate. It has moisture. There's room for roots to grow. It gains nutrients, and it grows and produces. Now, this wouldn't be just a familiar agricultural scene for Jesus' audience. This would also be a familiar prophetic scene. Jesus harkens back to a familiar image, the sowing of seed, that God used often in the Old Testament prophets to describe the mercy he would have on his people. The imagery of sowing seed God used to describe his new covenant that he would give to his people by which he would change them. He would have mercy upon them who were sinful. He would give them new hearts that they would believe and be saved and be transformed by his grace and belong to him. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Hosea 2, the Lord uses the imagery of sowing seed among Israel to transform them by his grace, that they would believe and be saved and belong to him. One other relevant place is Isaiah 55. And in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55, we read this: "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." The word from the mouth of God gives seed to the sower, and it'll accomplish his purpose. It will sprout joy. It will sprout peace. It will sprout praise before God as God changes his people by his word. Do you see what Jesus is pointing to? He's the sower. He's the one whom God had promised to bring the seed, to bring the word that would change his people's hearts, that they would believe it and be saved and not be hardened sinners, but be those sinners forgiven by faith and seeking him and belonging to him, to be in joy and to be at peace, even as this sinful woman in chapter 7, verse 50 went into peace. God is fulfilling his promises in Jesus. All those prophetic promises from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from Isaiah are all coming to pass in Jesus Christ. And this is what he's illustrating here with this simple parable. But not everyone is responding with faith. Some are rejecting Jesus entirely. And Jesus is using this illustration. It is not because of him. It is not because of the seed which his Father had given him, the word from God's very mouth. It is because of the condition of the soil. It's because of their hearts. So he concludes in verse 8 with this warning to understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus then divides his audience into two groups. There are those who reject Jesus' teaching and explain it away. And then those who believe what is evident about him. Now, just because they believe doesn't mean they understand everything. Doesn't mean they even understand this parable. But their relationship and their faith in Christ is revealed in how they respond to their confusion. If you trust the preacher but are confused about the parable, what do you do? You ask him, which is what his disciples do in verse 9. They ask him what his parable meant, and their faith is evidenced even by their asking. The condition of their hearts is revealed even in asking Jesus what he's talking about with this parable. And this is the entire point. To divide his audience, to make bare to those who are listening to him who they are before him. Those who seek him and those who don't reveals the condition of their hearts and who they are. And so Jesus explains it in verse 10. Jesus speaks in parables to teach those who trust him and to judge those who don't. Now, to be clear here in verse 10, the disciples are not naturally better than everyone else. Look what he says. To you it has been given to know. It has been given to them by God in his grace for them to know what Jesus is going to explain. They don't belong to him by their own natural betterness, by their goodness, by their righteousness. They know by God's grace. And what they may know, he describes here, is the secrets of the kingdom of God in verse 10. It's translated in another Bible translation as mysteries. Now, that word secret or mystery doesn't mean the kingdom of God is mystical. Doesn't mean it's confusing or puzzling or something that's impossible to understand. What a secret is what we know a secret is. It's something that's true but hidden and now revealed. So a secret in God's word is something that's been previously hidden but is now made known. Paul describes it in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "The mystery or secret, hidden for ages and generations, now revealed to his saints, the great glorious mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, the secret of God's kingdom, the great thing that God had planned all along but had been hidden and is now being made known, is that the reign of God and salvation over his people is through Christ. He is the king, and he will rule over God's kingdom. But he rules over God's kingdom not as the people that day expected by coming in and tossing out all the Romans and just taking over. He rules over God's kingdom by living obediently and perfectly before his Father, by dying. The only death this earth has seen that wasn't ultimately deserved is the death of a sinner because he was perfect, and by rising again by God's power, so that all who trust him are united to him, and his righteousness is theirs, and their sin is his, born on the cross and suffering the judgment that they deserved on their behalf, so that in their faith in him, they belong to God's kingdom. And the secret is not just the Jews. Everyone on the planet who trusts in Christ belongs to his kingdom, belongs to his family, knows God in salvation, is saved by faith. Everyone who trusts in Jesus finds he's died on their behalf, and that they can belong to him and belong to his Father and are in his kingdom. Sinful women, like chapter 7, confused disciples, you and I, anyone who trusts in Christ belongs to him and are saved. And to Jesus' disciples, God is revealing this great plan. He is the long-awaited king. He is the one that the prophets have anticipated and hoped for. But for others, all they're getting, verse 10, is parables. They're shut out from knowing this good news that Jesus is the king and the way into God's kingdom is by trusting him. Well, how is this possible? You see, the point is Jesus has already given ample testimony to his identity. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. He's given physical ability to those who are completely paralyzed. He has preached with authority, clearly understanding the word of God as though he wrote it himself. And yet they rejected him. They were skeptical of his claims, what they saw with their own eyes. They insulted him as a glutton and a drunkard. So for them, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6, verse 9, which is the end of verse 10. You see it in quotes there. He speaks in parables so that, quoting Isaiah, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. It's hidden from them because they've rejected the preacher. So for them, Jesus' parables are a deliberate act of judgment. They have rejected so much revelation. They've rejected so much evident testimony to who Christ is that they face the horrendous consequence of no longer being able to believe at all. They're rejected by God. Unlike God's eternal nature, his patience is not eternal. It does expire. And often God judges by simply abandoning people to their unbelief. It's called judicial abandonment. When people harden themselves to his truth, God hardens them so that they're no longer able to have opportunity to believe. Their rejection of God is solidified as rejection by God himself. And all they're left with are parables, are stories, meaningless stories, because they refuse to believe. They refuse to trust in Christ. What Jesus is pointing to here, what the Word of God teaches throughout, is unbelief is not an intellectual hang-up. Nor does unbelief indicate that God has failed to speak clearly or adequately to us. Nor is unbelief ever an acceptable response to something in God's Word that's confusing or hard to understand. We've already seen what confused disciples do. They ask. They go to the Lord. We need to mark this. Mark this in your heart and mind. Unbelief is a moral problem. It is a moral issue. It is a failure before God. It is the willful refusal of what is clear. It is inexcusable and unacceptable because, as Jesus will make plain here as he illustrates this parable and explains it, is that it's a refusal to worship God and instead, in essence, to worship other things, to let our hearts go after others. God judges unbelief with a terrifying judgment that ought to grab us by the collar of our shirts. God judges unbelief by simply doing nothing, by walking away, by just leaving it, leaving the sightless blind, leaving those who will not hear deaf, and leaving them where they are. What Jesus reminds us, what he reminds you and I, do not tarry with God in his word. There is an urgency. There is a necessity. There is an immediacy that we must have in our hearts to the word of God. We don't tarry around with him. There's a necessity to believe upon him, what he is saying. There's the necessity to know his holiness is eternal. His patience is not. It will expire. Bring our questions, bring our confusion, but bring it in faith and trust him and come to Christ and rely upon him. There ought to be an urgency that Jesus is impressing upon us. And he does this by then explaining the parable to us, beginning in verse 11. Those who seek Jesus receive more. And Jesus explains here that the seed is the teaching of God's word that he's been giving. And the soils are those who have heard, those who hear his word, hear the message of the gospel. But specifically, if you look at verse 12 and verse 15, The soils refers to the heart. Refers to the heart. Probably the most important organ of hearing is our heart. Now, the Bible uses heart in a way differently than we're used to. We used to heart refer to emotions, romance, this sort of things. But in the Bible, heart refers to the inner person. It refers to our true spiritual condition. It refers to our mind, our will, our desires. It's who we really are. So what Jesus is saying is how people hear, how they respond to God's word reveals who they are. It reveals what they desire. Or we could even say it reveals who or what they worship. How people respond to Christ reveals what they worship. So then he goes on, beginning in verse 12, just explaining what each soil illustrates, the various characteristics of different hearts. And the first soil in verse 12 are those on the path. Their hearts are hardened like a well-trod path. They're compacted. They're stubborn. They're rigid. They're calloused. They're resistant. They refuse to believe. And instead, in verse 12, they fall victim to the devil, who comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Saved like the sinful woman, rescued from the judgment of God by trusting in Christ and finding forgiveness. The devil is a liar and a murderer. That's what Jesus himself said and taught. And the devil is real and active in our world, but not like the way we often confuse and characterize the devil's work, sort of like Halloween gone haywire. The devil has created a world system to designed ultimately, verse 12, to take away the word of God from people's hearts. And throughout the Bible, we have described the devil's work for us. He does this in a variety of ingenious ways. He does it through false religions and corruption of the truth so that people are resistant to the truth when they hear it, the actual truth from Christ. He does it through, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the fear of death. People are motivated and compelled by the shortness of life, and so they don't listen and take time to sit under the truth as it involves eternity. He encourages people to just do what they want, to follow their passions, indulge their desires, and to ignore anything that would suggest contrary. He does it through the pride and fear of other men, being so afraid of what other people might think that people shut themselves away from the truth as it's revealed in Christ. All of this is the devil's work. It's what he does. He's been doing it for a long time, and he's very good. And it all harkens back essentially to the first question he asked our parents in the garden in Genesis 3. Did God actually say? And so our world trapped in false religion, our world trapped in fear of death, our world trapped in pursuing our own desires, people hear God's word and say, could God have really said that? That sounds stupid. That's bizarre. That's you know what? That's offensive. That's the devil's work. That's what he does. And so hearts are compacted and hard. The heart is never penetrated because it's sold to the devil's lies. That's the first soil. The second soil, Jesus explains to us in verse 13. The second soil is the soil there over the bedrock. So there are those with some initial, immediate response to Jesus' word, to the gospel. And it seems real at first. There's growth, but it's not rooted. And so it's superficial. It's purely, they says in verse 13, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. It's just for a while. It's purely emotional. Emotions are no indicator of spiritual condition at all. People feel the way they do for a variety of reasons. Even in receiving God's word, maybe they've experienced a crisis, lost a job, lost a house. They're desperate for God to give to them. And so they receive and believe this is going to fix their life. Maybe they've lost a relationship. Someone has died or through divorce or some abandonment. And they receive believing God is going to replace what they're desiring. Or maybe even they've been diagnosed with a terrible illness and their mortality for the first time is front and center and jarred them. But what Jesus is explaining here, they don't really believe. What they do is they just expect Jesus to fix their problem as they understand it, not as he defines it, to fix their circumstances. What Jesus describes here, the second soil, is the heart that is just desiring comfort and convenience, and Jesus seems convenient. And we see this throughout Jesus' ministry. He can make bread from almost nothing and feed thousands. He can raise the dead and heal all your sick. That is a convenient guy to keep around town. Jesus, though, throughout his ministry, refused to be convenient. That's not why he had come. Those were all just pointers, because he is God's king. He's the one to come to save and to reign in salvation, to preach the word. He refused to be convenient. He must keep proclaiming throughout his ministry, preaching God's word, that people would believe and be saved and come to him, not on their terms, on his. And so this is shown superficially, verse 13, when a time of testing comes at the end of the verse and people fall away. How do you distinguish between real growth and superficial growth? Well, when it gets hard, and when becoming a Christian actually costs something. And then it's seen whether someone had come to Jesus just because of convenience or whether they had come to Jesus because they were convicted and believed. When persecution for Christ rises, they fall away. Their belief was insincere. It had no moisture. It had no root. It didn't penetrate their heart, because ultimately this second soil is the heart that only desires comfort and convenience and not the hope of eternal life in Christ. And then Jesus goes on in verse 14 to describe the third soil, which is somewhat similar to the second. There's initial growth. People hear and initially accept. But instead of being choked out by suffering, they're choked out by pleasure. You cannot see it at first in verse 14. The soil looks good. You don't see the seeds of the weeds. But once it's tilled and watered, the weeds grow. As people in verse 14 go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life so that their fruit doesn't mature. You realize as the soil is nurtured, it was full of weeds, and it grows and chokes out the life of God's seed. God's promises, God's precepts, the hope of Christ in his word is choked by competition with temporal things, desires and pleasures and cares of life. Could be the pleasure of sin, or just the ambition of career and possessions, the next house, the next car, the next thing, the next relationship, being admired by others. And choked out by all these things, the fruit doesn't, verse 14, mature. It doesn't grow. It never grows to real faith that's always evidenced by the fruit of trust and obedience. And unlike the first soil, it's important to know this is not a decisive rejection of the gospel. This isn't a decisive rejection of God's word. What Jesus describes in verse 14 in the third soil is just the truth that slips away. It's just a gradual choking. It's sort of like a spiritual cancer that slowly spreads. And the exclusive worship that belongs to Christ, belongs to God, just gets choked out by other things. The true value of Christ's eternal kingdom is diminished as the rising value of other things take precedence. Life's cares, life's pleasures. Not things that are necessarily wicked or sinful in and of themselves. They just simply preoccupy to the point that the value of the kingdom of Christ is simply ignored and cast behind. The eternal value of God's word is simply forgotten. And their heart is not penetrated because the heart ultimately desires the possessions and pleasures of this life. And then finally, verse 15, there is the fourth soil. This is good and receptive soil. The seed alone in this soil falls into it and penetrates it. And these are those who hear, but not just hear. He describes in verse 15, they hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Now, to be clear, he's not talking about a heart without sin. Jesus came for sinners, to call sinners to repentance and trust him. An honest and good heart refers to a heart with integrity and honesty. This is a heart that confesses sin and is honest about who it really is. Disobedient, wayward before God. It's a heart that sees that the only hope is the hope, only hope that God has given in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts him. It is a heart that receives his word with eagerness, like tilled soil receives seed. And this is a heart that holds fast to the word. It refuses to let it go. refuses to let go of the promise that God saves all who trust in his Son, all who have faith in him. It is wedded to that promise. It is clinging to that. And this holding fast is a picture of sincere faith. As it holds to the word, growth might be slow, but it's certain, and that fruit is eventually born. Fruit grows, and their lives are evidenced and show their faith. It's what Jesus promised his disciples in John 15, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. As the inward heart is holding fast and resting and grasping the word of Christ, eventually thoughts change, words and speech changes, actions change, and the condition of the heart can be seen by the conduct of one's life. One is becoming more and more like Christ because one is clinging and holding fast to his word. And it's important to clarify that this soil is not necessarily sealed off from all the other dangers that the other soils face. There are always birds sweeping down. The devil is always present. There are always trials and rocks that are hard to get rid of. Do you ever get all the rocks out of the soil? There are always weeds that have to be pulled up. There's always temptations that imperil the plant. But the difference of this soil versus all of the other hearts that Jesus describes is this heart holds fast in the midst of it. It holds fast to God's word in the midst of all these obstacles. And it holds fast, he says in verse 15, the end of the verse, with patience. Or we could translate that steadfastness or endurance. Because of the hope of Christ's word, the lies of the devil are discerned as lies, and they're denied. He's a liar and a murderer, and they're refused. Because of the word of Christ, trials are endured without panic, without abandoning the faith, because God's word promises that he uses those trials to strengthen, actually, growth and bring fruit, and knowing that he hasn't promised ease in life but difficulty for his glory to grow even his people. And because of holding fast to his word, obedience and self-denial instead of self-indulgence blossom, and fruit is born. And those who hold fast to his word realize there's greater value in holding the eternal word of Christ than any temporal thing this world offers, however pleasurable it might be. And so this fruit flourishes because the root of it is patiently trusting Christ and his word. In essence, we could describe the Christian life as one of patience, resting in God's promises, hoping in his word. That is how the trials of worry and the pursuit of pleasure are overcome. In fact, in one way, you could summarize all the other three soils and the three other hearts with this one word. Impatient. These three other soils are essentially impatient, rejecting the word of Christ as soon as it contradicts the assumptions of the world. It's foolishness. Get it out of the way. Quickly jettisoning the word as soon as life gets tough. As soon as a trial comes, I got to let go of this. This isn't comfortable anymore. Refusing the word as soon as it cuts into the good life and I can't get what I can anymore. What feels good now, this is impeding that, so get rid of it. The first three soils are essentially short-sighted, temporally focused. They're impatient. They're impatient hearts. The fourth soil shows the heart of a Christian that is penetrated because it's tilled to trust in Christ and patiently hope in him. What Jesus is explaining is how people hear God's word reveals who they are, reveals who we are. And we need to fix this in our minds. The variable of whether we believe or don't, the variable of whether others believe or don't, despite all other appearances, is not the sower. It's not the seed. It is their hearts. We don't believe if we don't believe because of who we are. Others don't believe if they don't believe because of who they are, what's in their hearts. And within the context here, as Jesus is just coming off this interaction in chapter 7 with the Pharisee, we ought to also observe that he is not talking about just some like hardened radical atheist that has no concept of God. Jesus is talking to some of the most religious people that have ever walked the face of the earth. He's talking to them, and their external trappings of religion do not matter. Their emotional euphoria and joy in religion does not matter. Their conservative and, quote, blessed life that prospers them in all the things of this life does not matter. All the four soils look like dirt because external and immediate things do not matter. What matters, the variable in receiving the word of God, is the desires of the heart. What's within a person? You see, everyone on the planet has a faith commitment. Everyone on the planet worships and has desires. And when people refuse to believe, in essence, it's because of what they already believe and to what they're already committed. Some people refuse the gospel and the hope of Christ because they believe and worship their comfort and their convenience. That is their God. They believe and hope in gathering possessions. Maybe just one more thing will fix me and protect me and save me and keep me. Or because they have no time to care for eternity. People refuse the gospel because they worship pleasure, indulge in desire now, irrespective of the consequences. People refuse the gospel because they want to have their conscience placated by the devil's lies. This can't be God's word. It just can't. You know, there's no way. What we see in this parable here, what Jesus describes for us, sadly, is how cheaply we sell our soul. How trifling men and women sell their eternal souls. They sell it to their fears. They sell it to their things. They sell it for the next 5 minutes and barter away eternity for now. With impatience, consumed with impatient anxiety, and for now, they are judged for all eternity forever. This is why Jesus' description ends with a warning and a promise. Neutrality is impossible. Delay is foolish. And so in verses 16 to 21, Jesus calls us to believe his word. The Lord expands the parable and uses this familiar word picture in verse 16. It's a word picture he's used previously. But he's used it to describe his disciples as light to the world. He has a different purpose here. In verse 16, Jesus refers to lighting as his teachings. His teachings, the lamp or the secrets of the kingdom that he's explaining. And what Jesus wants to make plain and what's true is that he has not come to make things obscure. He's not come to make it difficult. He's not come to hide the truth, to prevent people from seeking it. Jesus is not like so many false religions that you have to go through certain levels and pay all sorts of money to find eventual truth. It's on the front step. It's just laid out. He's been preaching it and teaching it. Jesus is if to say, I'm not hiding anything. You don't put light under a bed. You put it under a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus displays the truth so people receive it. He isn't hiding anything. He wants people to receive it. There's no deficiency in his teaching. There's no deficiency in the word of God. There's no lack of desire in God's word for people to understand and to believe. He desires people to see and to know and to believe. If they fall under judgment, their judgment is forced by their own unbelief, by their own refusal to receive what Jesus has displayed. And he puts his light out for it to do what light does. In verse 17, what does light do? Light makes things manifest. And as Jesus gives the light of God's kingdom, if he exposes the truth of who he is, he's therefore making plain what has been hidden in secret among men, who they really are. And just like our day, most of Jesus' hearers were religious, were spiritual, outwardly seeking after God, outwardly listening to him. And in all these, in this parable, all these soils, they all look the same at first, until the light of Christ breaks out and the truth is seen for what it is. And as has been well said, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, the truth comes out eventually. And so Jesus proclaims the truth of God, and he reveals the true standard by which all people are judged for all time. And eventually, one's relationship to the truth of Christ will be fully and finally exposed. Everything that is hidden will be made manifest. Nothing is secret that will not come to light. One day, the most religious people in Jesus' day will be exposed for who they are, frauds and hypocrites. And then the tax collectors and the sinners will be exposed for who they are, saints, forgiven, belonging to him. Everything gets made plain. The truth of Christ fully exposes all things. And when it happens in verse 18, the one who has gets even more. To those whom God has given the secrets of the kingdom of God, what do they receive by their faith? The kingdom of God. His eternal reign, his promises. Their roots deepen in their hearts. They hold fast to his word. They endure trials and difficulty, and one day eventually enter his kingdom and rule and reign under him, living before him forever. And then in verse 18, though, the one who has not, they lose even what he thinks he has. It's a total loss. Like Simon in chapter 7, the Pharisee, he was pretty impressed with himself. He's not a sinner like this woman. He thinks he's righteous. He thinks he's right with God. But exposed by the light of Christ, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. His assumed righteousness will be removed. Those who survive on the devil's lies find them all gone. Those who worship comfort and convenience find it one day completely removed forever. Those who pursue the pleasure of this world lose it forever. All self-righteousness, all pride, all comfort, everything sought by the human heart except by the truth of Christ is removed for all eternity. And what we think we have is taken away. It's a total loss. And so, what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 18, take care how you hear. Actually hear. Actually submit to God's word from the heart. In other words, analyze the desires of your heart. What are you longing for, and can you keep it? Are you sure? Are you sure you can keep it? Pursuing pleasure, you sure you can hold on to that? Pursuing comfort and convenience away from any trial ever, are you sure that's sustainable? Take care how you hear. Because either one receives the light by patiently holding fast, or one faces being judged by that light for not receiving his word. Be careful how you hear. And as God always does in his word, he encourages our belief with a promise. And after this warning in verses 19 to 21, Luke includes this brief encounter Jesus has with his family. And what he's emphasizing is what he says, and Jesus said in verse 18, the one to whom more will be given. What is this more? Well, Jesus' family illustrates that and provides an opportunity for it. They come to him out of concern, probably concerned about the crowds, his growing popularity, the opposition that's growing among the religious leaders. But they're blocked because of the huge crowds flocking around Christ, and they can't get to him. And Jesus uses that opportunity to emphasize what was the point of his parable. What is the point of his parable? That one's relationship to God, one's relationship to Jesus, is not about external things. It's not about those who are physically close. It's not even about these crowds who are flocking to him. They may be flocking to him for all sorts of reasons. This guy feeds everybody. He heals all illnesses. No, what Jesus says is verse 21. Nearness to him, his mother and his brothers, those who are intimate and related to him, are those who hear the word of God and do it. They're the fourth soil. They hold fast. They're saved. They hold fast and they bear fruit with patience, enduring, trusting, holding to his promises. And then what a wonderful promise. Our nearness to Christ, our even we could say possession of him, belonging to him, having familial intimacy with the Lord, depends on whether we believe his word and do it. It's good news for us because we can't get anywhere near or close to that crowd in that day. That was 2,000 years ago. And yet those who are near to Christ, those who belong to him, those who even upon the authority of Scripture have the prerogative and privilege to call him brother and his father, their father, are those who simply hear his word and do it, who believe it, who trust and patiently continue in it. It's also what Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Ask your king, your family. You belong to him. You're in his kingdom. You see, the secret of God's kingdom, what Jesus is unveiling for his disciples, what he is unveiling for us, is that those who trust him are not just citizens in a kingdom, they're family. They belong to him. They're adopted by his Father. They know their God. They might be despised in the world. They might be outcasts. They may not be on the list of the most up and coming, but they're related to the King of the universe. They're in his family. All because they believe his word and do it. The one who has, more will be given. They'll be given his kingdom forever. Everyone hears differently, because we all desire different things. What do you desire? Can you keep it? Are you sure? Do you desire the promises of God in Christ? Take care how you hear. Those who belong in the kingdom of God forever are those who hear his word and do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and praise you as even a great farmer who sows your seed and it always accomplishes what you purpose. So, Father, we pray and ask that your purposes would be accomplished among us. We pray that the soil of each of our hearts might be tilled deeply. We pray that the seed of your word would penetrate. We pray for deep roots and tall trees and abundant fruit in our lives. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk after the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is your word. Father, we pray by your Spirit, birth and deepen and cultivate delight for your word in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would thwart the designs of the evil one. May he have no quarter among us to take away what you sow in us. And we do pray that great fruit would come through our lives by holding fast to what you have said. And we thank you for the hope we have in your Son, to belong to you through him, to call you our Father because of him. May he be glorified and honored among us, we pray. And we come to you even in his name because we abide in him by faith. Amen.